How often do you think we should come to church? Should we come once a week? Should we come twice a week? Should we be every time there's a church service on? Or is that a bit too much in our busy, super busy lifestyle? If it's too busy then, should we come once a fortnight? Or once a month? Once a while when we can do it? It's a good question because church habits in Australia are definitely changing. In the distant past, there was nothing else to do on a Sunday except church. So many of our older members were brought up with church in the morning and church at night, and they often went to Sunday school sometime in between. I suspect that for many of us, we started to go to church on our own steam. We chose either to go in the morning service or in the evening service, and we went every week. But my colleagues and I have noticed recently that the regulars in our churches are coming less regularly. And to many would say that once a fortnight is a sign of a regular and committed churchgoer. But it's not just about going to church being a Christian, is it? So how often and how much should you give to the church? And how often should you help out at church? And how often should you have a quiet time of reading a Bible and praying with God? How often should we fast? Well, the question of how often we should fast is where the book of Zechariah turns to next. But before we get there, can I just step back for a brief moment and look at the whole book of Zechariah to see why this is the issue that Zechariah turns to next. Zechariah started with a bang in chapter 1, verse 3, with a call to repent. This is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me and I will return to you. And then we have been given, over the next six chapters, eight visions of what the coming of God's kingdom to his people actually looks like. And in chapters 9 to 14, we're going to have another six chapters about what it's going to look like when God's king comes to claim God's kingdom. So the pivot, the hinge between the two halves of the book, the coming of the kingdom in chapters 1 to 6 and the coming of the king in chapter 9 to 14 is right here in chapters 7 and 8. This is the heart of the book. This is the heart of the issue. How should God's people respond to the coming of God's kingdom and the coming of God's king? And it has all to do with fasting. Surely not. Well, let's have a look at our passage. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharazar and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, shall I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years? Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month? It's not one of those burning questions that people are asking in Charlestown today, but it's an important question for the people who have come back from exile and are rebuilding their lives as well as rebuilding their temple. You see, the fast for the fifth month was to fast to remember the destruction of the temple some 68 years ago. This was like Armistice Day, Anzac Day, the Bali bombings, Black Friday bushfires, all rolled into one for the Jewish people. God had let their enemies pummel them, destroy them, exile them because of their sinful behavior. And so the people of God had mourned and fasted every year since that awful day. You know, occasionally there's a disaster in Australia and our Prime Minister calls for a day of mourning. It used to be that he would call or she would call for a day of mourning and prayer. But as a nation, we don't believe in prayer anymore. But even before that, it was a day of mourning, a day of prayer, a day of fasting. Did you hear anyone call for fasting or mourning or prayer today? 100th anniversary, significant event, Armistice Day. No, we've gone away from this sort of reflection. But the Jews have been doing this now for a couple of generations. But you see, now the temple is almost rebuilt. The exile is now almost over. So do they need to keep on fasting for a destroyed temple? And how often should they fast anyway? Well, what would you say if you were asked that question today? How often should you fast as a Christian? Fasting is certainly one of those topics that divides the Christian church. Some say that they found fasting is a really good way of concentrating their time and their energy on their relationship with God, and we should be doing it not just in the fifth month, but quite regularly we should be fasting. While others say there's almost no mention of fasting at all in the New Testament. In fact, those who do fast, the Pharisees, are slammed by Jesus for doing just the external things without any change, any real change of heart. So the people of Bethel ask the prophets, should we fast? And they expect a yes or no answer. Well, you never get a yes or no answer from a preacher, do you? Instead, they got a three-point sermon. Let that be a warning to you. For Zechariah looks beyond the issue of fasting and asks the questioners three searching questions. The first one is, what motivates you to fast in the first place? Verse 4, then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? When you fast, do you do it for God or do you do it for yourself? When you feast, do you do it for God or do you just do it for yourself? You see, the motivation as to why you do something is as important as the act itself. You can give fish up for Lent. You can invite your family around for a Christmas Day feast. You can come to church twice a week, but if you're doing it for yourself, then you're not going to achieve anything positive in your relationship with God. It'll just lead you to pride. Fasting in the Old Testament was a means of expressing repentance and a longing for God. So Joel chapter 2 verse 12 says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You see, fasting is a sign of returning to God. And Ezra chapter 8 verse 21, I proclaim the fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. Fasting is about this ache of our soul for God, a longing more for God. John Piper says that Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God, returning home in the very presence of God. When you fasted, Zechariah asks, did you do it for God? But then Zechariah asks a second searching question, not about their motivation, but the manner in which they lived as they fasted. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. If while we spend our time fasting, we hunger for God and his ways, then his ways will rub off on us. If instead of spending the time preparing and eating your food, you spend that time in the very presence of God, then God's holiness and God's heart will change our lifestyle. God is a God of mercy, and so therefore he wants to forgive and restore relationships. God is a God of justice. He wants to right wrongs amongst his people. God is a God of compassion. He cares for the most vulnerable among us. He has a special place in the heart, his heart for the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the refugee, the poor. You see what's been happening. On the outside, the Jews have looked like they've been seeking God. They're fasting, they're worshipping, they're tithing. But underneath, on the inside, there's an indifference to those who are in need. There's no love for their neighbour. There's been no change of lifestyle. Fasting then is not about stopping eating, it's about stopping our sin. Now that was a problem that had reached epidemic proportions among the people of Zechariah's time, and still a problem for us today. And Zechariah here is calling us to face up to it. It is no kind of Christianity to come and worship and then leave and live as you please. You can't come to church on a Sunday and then ignore the plight of the refugee on the Monday. You can't sing your hymns and then go home and beat your wife or your children. You can't fast and then do nothing about the plight of the homeless in your suburb. Christianity is not about words. It's not about outward show. It's about a changed life. And so Zechariah calls his people and he calls us to repent, to care, and to serve those around us, to administer justice, because God's ways have rubbed off on us. Doesn't James say something similar? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Zechariah asks three searching questions concerning their fasting. What motivated you to fast? What manner of life did your fasting produce? And lastly, what is the heart of the matter of fasting? Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and they covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and they would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The Jews of the past fasted, but their hearts were as hard as stone. The Jews of the past fasted, but they turned their backs on the word of God. The Jews of the past were not moved by God while they fasted. Their hearts were actually moving away from God. The people's religion did not penetrate their hearts. The first and great work of a Christian, wrote the Puritan Richard Baxter, is all about their heart, whether God is doing a heart work. What Zechariah is saying to his people and what he's saying to us is the matter of the heart needs to be considered. We can sing, we can pray, we can fast, we can go to church, we can listen to all the sermons that we like, we can give generously and serve selflessly all the remaining days of our life. We can do all of that and be lost forever because you didn't understand that the heart of the matter was the matter of your heart. That Christianity and faith in God begins with the heart. That we can only please God when we have a new heart. So how do we get a new heart? Well, will fasting do that for us? Will going to church twice a week do that for us? Will tithing your money and your herbs create a new heart? No, only God can do that for you. That's why James 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, and he'll cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God has to clean your heart and mine. God has to give us all a heart transplant, a heart that trusts in Jesus, a heart that is made new by his grace, a heart that bears good fruit in a changed life. So how does God do that? How is God going to change his people's hearts? He will do that when his kingdom comes into the world. And he'll do that through his appointed king, Jesus. He will do it by his grace. We won't be able to do that through our outward religious acts. And so this hinge passage moves from the question of fasting to the reality of God fastening himself to the people of God. For now we see for the second time in our passage that the word of the Lord Almighty comes to Zechariah. God speaks again through his prophet. The emphasis here is not what we do for God, but what God has promised to do for us and in us and through us. And so the next 17 verses gives us, in the words of my old theological lecturer Barry Webb, a seven-hued rainbow, declaring God's trustworthy promises that should melt and change any heart. And this is where I want to skip through our passage a bit quicker than I normally would. I wanted to preach on both chapter 7 and 8 because they both answer the question from the people of Bethel, but that will mean we've got a little bit less time in chapter 8 to unpack these promises. The promises that God hangs in the sky before us this morning like a majestic rainbow. I'm sorry about that. There are seven promises that God makes to his people in this passage, and they each begin with the words, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." The first one is in verse 2. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. I love you," God says to his people. "I love you like a bridegroom loves his bride. I'm jealous for you. I don't want you to be with any other god but me." Don't you think that's amazing? That God loves us, that he cares for us, that he's committed himself to us. Doesn't that get to your heart? Doesn't that show that God is trying to woo us again this morning? Isn't that going to change everything? But there's more. Verse 3. "This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. I love you," he says, "and I'm coming to you. I'm going to live with you. And if I come and live in Jerusalem with my people, then I will transform that city and make it a faithful city. I will change that place and make it a holy place, because my character and my heart will rub off on your character and your heart." But there's more, verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with a cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. I love you. I'm coming to live amongst you, and I'm going to fix everything. When there is war and poverty, who do you think cops it the most? The elderly do, and the very, very young. The elderly because they have less mobility, and the young because they get themselves in trouble. You can't put an old head on young children. And so the exiles, many of the exiles had returned, and the elderly probably didn't come home because it was a long and dangerous and arduous journey. And for the parents, this new Jerusalem would be a dangerous place to raise up their kids, their young. But God is going to fix it all up. He'll provide a place where the old can sit safely in the town square and the young can enjoy themselves by kicking a soccer ball around. Trust me," God says, "I'm going to fix it all up. And I'm just getting warmed up," verse 6. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at this time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. If you think what has happened in the past is good news, just wait until you see what I will do in the future," God says. "Yes, I might have brought a tiny nation back from the brink, but one day I'm going to bring the whole world to Jerusalem. I am just getting started." Verse 7, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God." He says, "I will save you." You can't save yourself. You can't bring about this transformation of the heart with your own power. I've got to save you, and I promise to save you. "And my salvation will be evident to all when I bring people from the four corners of the globe, and I bring them back to Jerusalem, back to my chosen city, and they will be my people. And I will make them strong," verse 9. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I'll save you and you'll be a blessing. Don't be afraid, but let your hands be strong." Don't you see this getting better and better and better? just like God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you. I'll give you strength, and with my inheritance and my goodness, you'll bless the whole world. Finally, he says, I'm going to do this again. And he says, I'm changing you. Verse 14, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Now I've determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. So do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord. He says, I'm going to change you. Real change doesn't come through outward acts of devotion. Real change doesn't come when you fast or you tithe or you come to church. Real change comes when God changes your heart. When God's grace and his presence and his power floods into our lives. And so change happens not through a ritual, but through a relationship. When what we do draws upon the heavenly resources offered to us, not when we draw upon the earthly resources that are within us. And that fastening of ourselves to God in our passage leads not to fasting, but finally to feasting. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me. We're now in the third and last section. The word of the Lord's come the third time. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You see, God will turn our fasts into feasts. Rather than fasting four times for what happened with the destruction of the Jewish temple, in the future you'll spend your time being thankful rather than mourning, rejoicing over what God has done rather than weeping over what has happened in the past. And these feasts will lead people to come from everywhere. Verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Can't you imagine? The crowds are streaming into Jerusalem. They're coming from east and west, north and south. They marvel at God's power. They're amazed at God's promises. They are astonished at God's presence. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. Because God is with us. Because God is now in our midst. The power then doesn't come from the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting and church attendance. The power comes from God himself. His promises, his power, his presence is what makes all the difference. And we see that come true when Jesus, God's only Son, Emmanuel, God is with us, comes back from the dead, goes to heaven, and then sends his church, the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, people from every nation come streaming into Jerusalem. The church is filled with the very presence of God. And the people are filled with joy, even in the midst of persecution. They rejoice that they're worthy to suffer the same fate as their King Jesus. So let's draw some of the threads together, shall we, as we end. How often should we fast? Well, only one fast was prescribed in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, a day that points forward to the time when on the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And there are no prescribed fasts in the New Testament. But I think it's interesting that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about doing these outward acts of righteousness. When you fast, he says, it's an assumption that we will fast. We don't have to fast, but he seems to think that we will. And we don't do it to become holy, but to humble ourselves and to draw upon the heavenly bread of life that has been offered to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And how often should we go to church? Well, the book of Hebrews says, don't give up the habit of meeting together. It should be our habit to come and worship God. There's no right answer about how often, but each time we come to church, it's not about us doing something for God. It's about us drawing upon the heavenly resources, trusting again in the heavenly promises being preached, relying upon the heavenly power that is available when God joins us as a community. And if God is really and truly with us, as he's promised, surely you want to do that as often as you possibly can. To trust in the promises, to learn in the presence, to grow in your faith. The key thing is not how often you fast. It's not how often you go to church. The key thing is whether God has changed you and whether God is changing you. Whether God has brought about a radical transformation in your life. Where there is now a joy in your Christian walk. Where there is a concern for the vulnerable. Where there is a hunger for a closer walk with God. And whether on a regular basis you are connecting to the source of oil that we saw a few chapters ago that will enable you to be the light of the world that God wants us to be. It's not through ritual or rule keeping. That only happens through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why'd you come to church this morning? Will this be a difference in your life? You know, sometimes we come to church and we hear the word of God and it makes no difference. And that is actually a hardening of our hearts. If coming to church is all about a softening of our hearts, an opening of our hearts, a changing of our hearts, we've got to take the word of God that has been planted deep inside of us and allow God to do his work to bring about a transformation in our lives, our hearts, our words, our hands. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, give us a new heart and continue to change our heart. May your Spirit do his work within us as the Word has done his work in us over the last few minutes. Change us, transform us. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of what's happened here today, that people would grab us by the collar, by the shirt, by the dress, and say, I want to have what you have got. Can I come into the presence of God with you next week so that I might be changed the way that you've been changed by a God who keeps his promises, by a God of grace and power? And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.